Haggai is where we'll begin this evening. I was speaking to the class last night and had a great class last night. I enjoyed that greatly. But also, I was telling them, those that were there, that I do enjoy preaching, teaching through the Old Testament. Doesn't mean I'm always going to do that on Wednesday nights, but I've really enjoyed teaching through the Old Testament. And and we've been through many books, actually. We've been through several Old Testament books, completely from verse 1 through the last verse, and hopefully it is beneficial to me, and I trust it is beneficial to you as well. And as we do each time I'm going to begin tonight, we'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, but then I'm going to provide an overview of the book, because it's imperative that we have an understanding of the emphasis of the book, background of what is happening, the placement of the book in terms of chronologically, you know, what is going on during that time. So it's imperative that we consider these things as we begin to look into the truth of what's laid out for us throughout the book. And so we'll read Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? As I've done each time we begin a new book, I'll continue tonight. Of course, we'll do the same thing. I always provide you with an overview, as I mentioned, of the book, in which I remind you during this time, of course, of the truth that we must approach the study of any book that we begin and work through with an understanding of, as we've tagged it so often, the big picture of Scripture. And again, just to summarize that, Jesus Christ is the central person of all Scripture. The eternal redemptive purposes of God is the central theme, and the revelation of the glory of God is the central focus or purpose of the Word of God. And every book of the Bible, I again mention that to you for this reason. I know you've heard that multiple times, but the reason I want to remind you of that is because every single book of Scripture falls into one of these three areas, or all of them are revealed within the book in reality most of the time, but yet it has a placement within the big picture of Scripture to help us understand and see God's purpose of His glory being revealed through redemption in Jesus Christ. And so it's imperative that we recognize that. I just want to continue to remind you of that truth as we approach a study of a book, a new study of a book. So every book of the Bible, as I've mentioned, is a piece of the big picture of Scripture. And somehow, every book and all therein points us again to the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ unto the glory of God the Father. So as we begin this study of the book of Haggai, it's imperative again that we recognize how this book fits into the big picture of Scripture. So let's begin, first of all, considering the book itself. Haggai's prophecy is a unique book of prophecy. And I say that for several reasons. It's a unique book of prophecy, and this is true, again, for several different reasons. The book of Haggai is not only among the shortest prophecies of the minor prophets, but also one of the shortest books in all of Scripture. The book contains only two chapters, making up a total of 38 verses, so it's not a very long book at all. And Haggai is ninth in the list of the shortest books in Scripture, including both Old and New Testament, and is the third shortest book in the Old Testament. So regarding the shortest books of the Old Testament, the order would be as follows: Obadiah being the shortest, then Nahum, and then Haggai. So it's third in the list of being the shortest. In addition, Haggai is one of the three books of prophecy that are certainly what would be referred to as post-exilic, and that refers to the time after the Babylonian exile until when. And there are at least three books of prophecy, and possibly five, which were written after the return of God's people from exile. The three post-exilic books are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So these three were after the Babylonian captivity. Some believe that Joel and possibly Obadiah could have been post-exilic prophets as well, making up the possible five which I previously mentioned. But what we do know for certain is that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are post-exilic. They were written three out of the 12 of the minor prophets, and some of the final closing out you see here, of course, of the Old Testament as it has been given. We know that they were post-exilic. They were after the Babylonian captivity. Matthew Henry pointed out as I just mentioned, that 9 of the 12 minor prophets prophesied prior to the Babylonian captivity. The other three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were obviously then post-exilic. So let's consider the author of the book. Haggai was one of the last of the minor prophets, as we've just mentioned. And the name Haggai, now this is important, the name Haggai means procession or festival. So it has to do with a festival. And the sense of the meaning of the name Haggai, therefore, is what we might even refer to as holiday. So it's that of a festival, a holiday, that's a sense of the word. And the importance of the name Haggai is in its meaning. So here Haggai is one of the last three prophets here, and we know of the minor prophets, and we know that he is the one of the three post-exilic after the Babylonian captivity, and the importance is in the meaning of his name being festival or being procession. As a prophet who was used by the Lord in the rebuilding of the temple, Haggai was surely grieved that the people were dedicated to rebuilding their own dwellings, as we just read. They were claiming, obviously, that it's not time yet to rebuild the house of God. And house of God here is talking about the temple, the place that God had commanded them to build, that they might come together and worship unto the Lord. And God had provided that means for them. And don't confuse that with New Testament language. Remember that. This is not a house of God in which we meet today. We are the temple of God. Christ, the Spirit of God, dwells in us. He doesn't meet us in this place, and that's something that's been greatly misrepresented within latter modern Christianity, if you will, as though God's going to meet us in a building. No, Christ dwells within us, and I've said this so often. Listen, when I walk through the door, he comes with me because he's in me. When you walk in the door, if you're a believer, he comes with you, and we don't have to ask him to be here. He's with us by virtue of the fact that we are here if we are his. He dwells in us, and so we are the temple of God. In fact, it's interesting, in the New Testament, we are told that God does not dwell in temples made by men's hands or with man's hands, but rather he's chosen to dwell in us. We are the temple. And so as individual believers, we, and that, by the way, let me just touch on this as well, because of dealing with we are the temple. That's why in Romans 12, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So our bodies, which is the temple in which Christ dwells, is also the place where there is the offering or the sacrifice that takes place. Sacrifice does not take place in this building. Offerings do not take place in this building, but it is in our lives. In fact, our bodies are to be the living sacrifice. Why? Because we are the temple. God dwells in us. And so it's important that we acknowledge and recognize that. And so we see Haggai's name, procession and festival, is important in relation to what is taking place, as the Lord uses him as one of the prophets of the instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple. And again, we've read even this morning or this evening in the first four verses of this first chapter of Haggai that the scripture says that the people, Haggai says that they're claiming that it's not yet time to build. Now, this is a period of time after they've come out of exile already, and they're saying, oh, it's not time to rebuild yet. But the reality is that Haggai comes and says, oh, so it's okay for you to be dwelling in your complete, finished, comfortable houses and dwellings, but yet God's place in which he has instructed for us to come to worship him, it's fine for that to lay desolate. And that's what he's charging and rebuking them with in these first few verses especially, and we'll see that continue through the book as far as how this is being dealt with. So Haggai, obviously, was saddened at the fact and grieved that the people were dedicated to rebuilding their own dwellings and interested in making sure that their places of dwelling were comfortable, but yet weren't interested in the place of worship and the temple of God. Now, Haggai, however, would rejoice in the people's attention being turned back to the Lord and his worship. So Haggai would represent a festival of joy as the people were released from captivity and returned to their homeland and the worship of God. And remember Ezra and Nehemiah. We've been through both of these books. Ezra, of course, is a contemporary of Nehemiah, and some 14 or so years he went prior to Nehemiah coming in the rebuilding of the wall. And what was Ezra's responsibility? Why did he go? To rebuild the temple. And so we understand that this is taking place during this process of time. Now, interestingly, Haggai is only mentioned by name in two books of the Bible, and those two books are Ezra and Haggai. That's the only two books in which he's mentioned by name. In the book of Ezra, we find Zechariah and Haggai prophesying as contemporaries of each other. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then in Ezra 6:14, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So here you have Darius mentioned again, aligning, of course, with the time frame and timeline of Haggai and him going to speak to the people during the reign of Darius, of course, and prophesying. So we see that there's an importance to the author in light of his name and, of course, the responsibility to which God has sent him. Then let's look at the date and time. Now, as I've already, of the book of Haggai, the time of the writing, as I've already mentioned, the book of Haggai was written post-Babylonian captivity, post-exilic book, and it was written during the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, as we read in verse 1. This puts the time of Hosea's prophecy to be approximately 520 B.C., or in that time frame. Haggai's prophecies were all given within a short period of time, as explained throughout this book. Now, in contrast to that, Zechariah, who also prophesied with Haggai, it's believed that his prophecies extended over a period of potentially 2 years. But Haggai's are all within a very brief period of time, and we see that as it's declared in these two chapters of the book. And I want to walk you through this, hopefully trying, I'll be able to explain it to you as we walk through this. So we see the timeline of Haggai's prophecy outlined throughout the prophecy itself. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning part says this: in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai. So here we have a markation of time, if you will, in which this prophecy came about being. Spence Jones commented that the sixth month, according to the sacred Hebrew calendar, which reckoned from Nisan to Nisan, would be Elul, answering to parts of our August and September. So what he's saying is that this time frame that is given here would be part of our August and part of our September months, that it would fall in those 2 months. Now, in the first day, this was the regular festival of the new moon, which is mentioned in Numbers 10:10 and Isaiah 1:13, and a fitting time to urge the building of the temple, for without it, or without which it could not be duly celebrated. So the point is that they could not celebrate as they were intended to and as God had made provision for them to celebrate if the temple was not present. Because again, the worship of God required a temple. And listen, please hear me. This is so important for you to recognize. And let me put the pieces together maybe a little differently for you than I have, make it a little more practical for you. The people of God could not worship without the temple. The temple had to be there. They had to be able to offer sacrifices. They had to be able to come to the place where God chose to dwell among them. Hear me. No worship takes place today without there being a sacrifice within the temple. That's us. Not a building. If we are not offering ourselves as living sacrifices, there is no biblical worship happening. And we see that even here as Haggai is making this prophecy. And I notice again, this has to do here with this first day in this time frame being the festival of the new moon. Again, what does Haggai's name mean? Festival, procession, or as we would understand it, holiday. Are you getting this? And this is the time frame which Haggai sent to prophesy to the Jews concerning the building of the temple, which is obsolete at this point. Haggai 1:15, we see, in the 4 and 20th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, this is 3 weeks since Haggai's first declaration in chapter 1, verse 1, the 4 and 20th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So there's the markers. So this is 3 weeks after the first verses, and this is in verse 15. Haggai 2:1 says, in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. Once again, referencing Spence Jones, the seventh month would equate to portions of our September and October. So we move from August and September to now September and October within those 2 months, within that 60-day or so period. And the 21st day would be the last day and what would be referred to as the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So here you have this great day. He mentions the first day in which Haggai prophesies, which would have been the festival of new moon. And then he mentions the 21st day, which is the final day of this celebration, which would be the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Once again, this timeline emphasizes the significance of the meaning of Haggai's name, which is festival. Are you seeing this? There's a reason that his name is as it is. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Again, the 2nd year of Darius. And again, Spence Jones says the 9th month would include portions of our November and December. So you see what's happened? We move from August, September, and then on, and now to November, December. And what this means is that there had been 2 months that had passed since the people had begun to build, and there was a 3-week period between Haggai's first statement in chapter 1 and verse 1. There had also been a 1-month period between Haggai's second address and this time mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10. So these markers of time throughout the book of Haggai reveal an approximate time of 4 months Haggai prophesied. Now compare that to Zechariah again. We're looking at a time period of around 2 years in which he prophesied, and in Haggai, there's only a 4-month period. All of his prophecies fall within these 4 months. It's interesting. It's a very brief period of time in which he was used for this purpose. So let's look at the overall emphasis of the book. As is the message of so many of the prophets, the prophecy of Haggai is a testimony to God's faithfulness to his covenant, and we also find that God's glory is being revealed, and this is a central portion or truth to the purpose and theme of this book. So in Haggai 2:3, I'm going to walk you through some of this. Haggai 2:3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? So here's what Haggai is saying. And there were some. There were a few. There were certain Jews that had seen the first glory of the temple, but now all of a sudden he's saying, who is there among you that saw this first glory? And it wasn't all of them, it was only a portion of them. And then he asks this question of those who did. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes a comparison of it as nothing? So he's saying, compared to what once was, this is nothing in your eyes. But remember, I told you, central to the entire theme and purpose of the book of Haggai is God is revealing his glory, and ultimately we understand this to be through redemption in Jesus Christ. Because remember, an Old Testament temple means nothing apart from he who is the true tabernacle, which is Christ. And an Old Testament sacrifice means nothing apart from he is the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So don't ever forget this. And this is not spiritualizing the text. This is a true historical narrative. This really happened. But we must understand on this side of the cross that all of this was a foreshadowing of true biblical worship, of true sacrifice, which is Christ, of the true tabernacle and the true mediator and the true high priest. So all this is pointing us to the redemptive work of Christ and all for the sake and purpose of God's glory being revealed. So don't forget that. And let's read a little further now, Haggai 2:7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house, not the former one that they thought was so much more glorious than what was at this point, but I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, how can you read that and not understand that this is all about God revealing his glory among his people? That's what this is about. He says, you looked at the old one and you thought, oh, that was so glorious, and this is not. And yet he's saying that God says, I'm going to fill this house, this place, with my glory. Then Haggai 2:9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. How can you dispute that? Because God himself is saying, wait a minute, you thought that the old was great, the first, and now you're looking at this one, saying, oh, this is nothing, but not only am I going to fill this place with my glory, the glory of this shall be greater than even the first. The book is clear in its message as the Lord rebukes the people and calls them to consider their ways. Here God is saying, I'm going to reveal my glory among you, and the people are complacent and apathetic, saying, we are comfortable in our houses. We are focusing on our families. We're focusing on our well-being. We've come back to our homeland, and our concern is that we be established and we be rooted, meaning in society now, that we have a city now in which we can do trade, in which we can prosper. Are you following this? And we are dedicated to making certain. And then once this is taken care of, then we'll have the means, and then we'll have the time, and then we'll have the energy and ability to then take care of this thing of worshiping God. Who brought them back from exile? God did. Did he not? And the point of the matter is, the people are saying, it's not time yet. Why are they saying it's not time? Because they are focused on their own comfort, their own well-being, their own houses, their own families. And listen, we are to provide for our families, men especially. We are to provide for our families. We are to take care of them. We are to care for them. But understand me, that does not supersede our submission to God. And that alone is not our submission to God, though that's part of it. And so here's concern with the worship of God as they are their own well-being and comfort. And Haggai rebukes them for that in these first four verses because, oh, you say it's not time yet. Is it not time? Here you are dwelling in your sealed houses. Here you are in your comfort in what you've completed, what you've built and rebuilt, but yet God's house lays desolate and you're just okay with that. Let me put it in modern day terms. Okay? This is putting it in modern day vernacular for you. So everything seems really good in my life right now, and the fact that I'm not worshiping, submitting to God, well, that's kind of secondary. The time will come when I'll do that. How about the idea even of serving God, submitting to Him, and serving Him, meaning not trying to find something for God, but just being submitted unto Him that He might minister through us, even as we're dealing with in Ephesians on Sunday mornings, that we would be submitted unto Him. And how many times have people said, well, once I retire, then I can start serving God? Are you following me? And there's nothing wrong with working, there's nothing wrong with retiring. What I'm saying is, if the mentality is, well, once I get to this point in my life, then I can commit my time. You never will do that. If you're not serving the Lord now and submitted to Him now, you're not going to come to a point of retirement where all of a sudden, now you're going to start serving God. It's just not going to be that way. And here's what I mean by that. Ministry is not drawing a paycheck from a congregation. Ministry is our life. Our life is to be ministry. That's what it's supposed to be. So if we are working, we are ministering. See, that's the reality of it. And if you don't view it in that perspective, then you'll be just like these in Haggai's day that say, it's not time yet. The worship of God, it's not time for that yet, but the time will come when it will be. And Haggai says, is it not time? Is it really not time? So in Haggai 1:7, we find the emphasis being here, of course, God's glory being revealed. We've seen that in the previous verses that we've read. Look at Haggai 1:7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What ways is he saying to consider? That very mentality. The mentality of, I am comfortable, I'm storing up for myself, I'm trying to provide, I'm trying to be a good provider, I'm trying to prepare and provide for my family. You know, we've been in exile for all these years, by the way, so now is our chance to make things much better. And so as I'm making things better for myself, God's going to kind of be on the back burner over here. I'm not going to submit, we're not going to rebuild the house of God, we're not going to worship the Lord as He's commanded and as He has provided us the privilege to do. And by the way, listen closely. This is a huge problem as to why they had the mentality they had, because at this point, they're not viewing the worship of God as a privilege. They're viewing it as a duty. So they're viewing this as, okay, this is something that God wants us to do, and we'll get to it in time. Listen, the fact that God had brought them out of exile, that He is providing for them to even have a temple rebuilt so that they can come to Him in genuine worship of Him, this is no small thing. And it's a privilege. Do you know how many died in exile that did not have the opportunity to worship God as these now have the opportunity to do? And yet, what do? They look at it as though it's an obligation rather than a privilege to worship God, to submit to Him, to serve Him as He is commanded. Within this book, of course, the Lord commands the people to rebuild His temple. And is much more, again, than a command to build a building, for it is a call for the people to return to the worship of God. Yet one of the matters which the people, allowed this to hinder them in their worship was their view of what once was compared to what now is in their present moment. Again, the latter house. How many of you know the latter house? Do you not compare what is now as nothing to that? But listen to me. God is saying, this is going to be much greater than that. I'm going to fill it with my glory. And their perspective, though, was that God is somehow limited in what He can do because things aren't as glamorous as they once were. Things aren't as admired as they once were. And so because of that, all of a sudden, God's limited in what He can do. Let me remind you of this as well. Please hear me. I've said this to you many times. As a body of Christ, I'll give you an example of this. My desire, of course, is to see you grow spiritually, to be rooted and grounded. And as God would bring folks in, of course, I welcome those who God would bring and would place within the body as He does. I rejoice in that, but hear me closely. I fully understand that we don't need more people and we don't need more resources. We need to be more dependent and submitted to the God who has formed this body that He would work through us as He has chosen to do so. And it's easy to get distracted by things that maybe have been in previous times in our country, in church, or in society. But yet, let me remind you of something. God is not limited to what He will do, what He desires to do, and what He's determined to do. And we, our obligation, our responsibility, and our privilege is to be submitted to Him that He might accomplish to us that which He desires and has determined to do. And so it's important we recognize that one of the things that hindered them is that they never thought that this would be as glamorous, as glorious as what once was. But I read to you just a moment ago where the Lord says, I will make shake all nations, and the desires of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. In Haggai 2:9, two verses later, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. God is saying, the glory I will reveal in this latter one, which you look at and snuff at to some degree, will be greater than even the former, which you admire and you look back to. Nonetheless, despite the people's perspective on this, the Lord promised that He would reveal His glory even more so among His people as they returned His worship. Again, chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Furthermore, the title, we just read it twice, the Lord of hosts, is mentioned 14 times within 12 of the 38 verses of this book. 14 times the title Lord of Hosts is used. Now this title, which is used for the name of God, it's literally Yahweh is what it is one which we can also ascribe to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with the sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord, master or God, is what he's saying here, unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now we obviously believe that this, again, is an account of the pre-incarnate Christ for several reasons. And just to mention two of them, first, he appeared to Joshua in his own sufficiency and purpose. Again, verse 13 and 14. Art thou for us or for our adversaries, Joshua asked. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. So again, when Joshua says, are you for us or for them? And we believe this, of course, to be Christ, him saying pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, of Jesus. And he says to Joshua, I'm for neither. I'm for myself. I'm for me. So he wasn't coming in to be just looking for someone to partner with. He comes in his own sufficiency. Second, he did not refuse for Joshua to worship and call him Lord in verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord, my master, my God, unto his servant? And you will find that angels would never allow, meaning angels that are created beings, would never allow, because Christ also is referred to in Scripture, just a side note here, as the angel of God, the messenger of God, but he's not a created being, speaking of the angels that were created as beings. So we understand that they would never allow in Scripture for someone else to bow before them and worship. They would say, no, I'm as you are, and you must rise, you can't worship me. But yet, here, the captain of the Lord's host, Joshua bows down and worships, and he never forbids him to do so. He accepts, he receives that submission and that worship. We see even a stronger connection of this name Yahweh in what is referred to theologically, as I've mentioned to you before, in the Carmen Christi, or the hymn to Christ, in Paul's letter to the believers in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we read, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the word or title Lord in this passage in Philippians chapter 2 is the Greek equivalent to the name Hebrew name Yahweh that we just read a moment ago in Haggai. So here's what we understand. Jesus Christ is Lord, or might we say, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And so even in Haggai's prophecy, notice multiple times the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh. And here in Philippians, Paul says that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is Lord, and that means Yahweh in this context. So the word and work, and I say that for this reason, because listen, though Jesus is never mentioned in Haggai, he's there. And everything that is being accomplished, God's glory being revealed, is all, again, foreshadowing of God's glory being ultimately revealed through the person of Christ and in us through this redemptive work of Christ, which he accomplishes. So the work and the word which would be accomplished through Haggai's prophecy is the word and work of the Lord of hosts. And God has ultimately chosen to reveal himself, his truth, and his purpose in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is Christ in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. All of them. So let's look at the significance of Haggai throughout the scriptures. Although we do not find Haggai mentioned by name in the New Testament at all, there's only one verse quoted in the New Testament, or two if you consider that the same truth is repeated in two verses in Haggai, then quoted in one verse in the New Testament. The time in which Haggai prophesied is included in Matthew's record of the genealogy of Christ. So before we even get to the one quote of Haggai in the New Testament, Haggai is prophesying after the Babylonian captivity. Remember that? And in the very genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel record, we find this time period is mentioned within the genealogy of Jesus. So this is significant. In Matthew 1:17 we read, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." So twice the carrying away into Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, is mentioned within the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So this is a significant period of time, even a marker of the coming of the Messiah. As I previously mentioned, there's only one New Testament quote from Haggai's prophecy. In Haggai 2:6 and Haggai 2:21, we find a repeat of what's being stated in Haggai 2:6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, and it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." But then in chapter 2:21, he says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." So there you find he's stating again what he's already spoken and stated in chapter 2, verse 6. Now we find these two verses referenced in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, 26 and 27. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken might remain." So even quoting from Haggai, what we see is that Haggai was saying, God's going to shake things up here, and he's going to reveal his glory, and even in a manner that he didn't do prior in the other temple. And here we find all of that is a foreshadowing, because in the book of Hebrews, we're told what this is really about. That God is going to shake the nations, he's going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the heavens, and then in that process, what he's doing is, he is totally removing and destroying and completely making obsolete all those things that are temporal, that cannot remain, so that those things which always will remain are now manifested. Now let me ask you something. What's going to remain? Well, no, not everything he created. Everything he recreated. All God has recreated is eternal. Everything God created is temporal. Everything that God created is going to be destroyed. Everything. But everything he has recreated is eternal. So all that which is temporal is going to be destroyed and done away with, so that which he has recreated, which is redemption in Jesus Christ unto his glory, will forever reign. Paul explains in verse 27, the prophecy of Haggai would be fulfilled in the Lord destroying again all earthly kingdoms, setting up his eternal kingdom, which could never be destroyed. And this eternal kingdom, remember, Jesus even says that the kingdom of God is at hand, does he not? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Remember him making these statements? Here's the point of it. When Christ came, this was the beginning of God establishing his eternal kingdom in the earth, meaning that he is redeeming men, and that work is an eternal work, which will ultimately be revealed throughout all eternity. And this was implemented in Jesus coming to the earth and will be ultimately realized or fulfilled throughout eternity. So it's not yet been totally fulfilled or realized, but it's already been implemented in the coming of Christ. So once again, I point you to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We read this a moment ago, but let's read it again. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So all of this took place that God would be glorified. Do you see it? And that's exactly what's being said even in Haggai. It's present. Here it's being told to us. As we've studied books of the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, I trust that you have seen a repetitive theme throughout each of them. God pronounces judgment to come, or in this case, judgment that has been, and as well, correction and instruction at the moment. And through correction and instruction, he draws the people back to himself according to his promise. Not all the people, but a remnant of them. The prophets consistently proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." We know that. And the sad is that the Lord had to continually pronounce his judgment upon his people because of their unbelief and unfaithfulness to his covenant. Yet, as I previously mentioned, within these books, we're also reminded that the Lord will remain faithful to his covenant despite the people's sin and unfaithfulness. And the Lord does all of this to reveal his glory. God has and will continue to reveal his glory in this world through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And one day, his glory will be unveiled without any hindrance, and we will see the truth and beauty of his glory as never before. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as also I am known." In 1 John 3:1-2, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." See, we've seen God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we've not literally seen Jesus Christ in flesh and in person, but we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But listen, even now we look as though through a glass darkly. We don't have a clear picture. We have a beautiful picture, but we are still limited in our view and understanding of who he is. But the day will come when all of God's glory will be revealed in a manner that has never been revealed before throughout all eternity. And we will have the privilege to be included in that as followers of Christ. So Haggai is a unique prophecy, a very short prophecy, 4 weeks, I mean 4 months, a four-month time period of prophecy, that's it. And yet, the manner in which God uses him in relation to Ezra, who's been sent back to rebuild the temple, in him rebuking the people, instructing the people, and saying to them when they say it's not time yet, he says, "Is it not time yet? You're claiming it's not time, but it is time." And might I say to you, we get in the same mindset many times. We are so focused so often on things that prosper us in this life or on things that we think are important in this life. And they have importance. Don't misunderstand me. Many times they do. But hear me. I say to you, what in the world is more important than our submission to God our Father? And there is nothing. So while you may think in your own minds, others may think in their own minds, it's not time. I say to you, is it not time? Is it not time? And we'll get to that as we begin our study through this book of Haggai.